Okay, good morning. Hope you're doing well. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you'd like to turn there. The New Testament. Obviously, this season we're celebrating the first coming of Christ, but 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about the second coming. And so hopefully to be encouraging on both ends. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are so very thankful that we could be here today. We thank you for all those who are on their way as well. We ask, Father, that you'd grant us grace to see in fresh and new ways what your word says, and we pray that you would apply it to our lives, that you would help us to see how it's important for us to know and to believe and to trust you for and to act in light of. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to observe and to obey all that you've commanded us, to become more like you and how we love. Help us to truly trust what you've said is going to happen and what you've promised us through what's going to happen, as well as and in light of what you've already done for us in Christ. So we thank you for this time in 1 Thessalonians 5. We pray that you would bless our discussion, that you'd bless the Sunday school time for the children as well. Please meet the deepest needs of our heart for you. And we commit this time to you and pray that you'd prepare us for our time in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is a book that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, which is in Greece, modern Greece. And he wrote it after having a short stay there, planting the church, and then being run out of town by the Jewish leaders there. And so he wrote this book in response to a report from Timothy, who let him know how things are going, and to a large part, things were going well. They were remaining faithful to Christ, even though they were being persecuted. And yet there were concerns that Paul needed to address. And one of those concerns had to do with their concern about, well, what if a believer dies? Will they participate in all that Christ has promised in the coming kingdom and all those kinds of things? And so at the end of chapter 4, he begins talking about the fact that we don't need to grieve as those who have no hope. There's going to be a return of Christ, and those who are dead already in Christ will actually rise first, and then the believers who are living will rise and meet Christ and will forever be with the Lord. And that discussion actually continues in chapter 5, but it focuses more on the day of the Lord in connection to what was already said in chapter 4. And so in this book, we've kind of highlighted the fact that chapter 1 kind of focuses on what is the nature of true conversion. How can I know that I'm a Christian? How can I know that the suffering I'm going through isn't God's wrath, but is actually part of God's work in me to make me more like Christ? Chapter 2, the nature of true gospel ministry. How can I know that the people I'm trusting are reliable? Chapter 3, the testing of our faith, a reminder that we shouldn't be surprised by trials. God promised trials, and there are good purposes for them, and it glorifies God as we remain faithful to him, even though things are hard. Chapter 4 talks about the kinds of temptations that we face in a fallen world that can be even more difficult when we're under persecution and things are difficult. The desire to escape, the desire just to be like everybody else and to remove the stigma of being a Christian and those kinds of things can be a very, very strong temptation. And then the last chapter focuses on what is called the Day of the Lord. And right now I'm reading through the book of Joel and going through the Bible this year. And in the book of Joel, chapter 1, it says that the Day of the Lord is a day of destruction. And in chapter 2, it says the Day of the Lord is a day of gloom and darkness. And so we have to think about, what does that mean for us as believers? And how are we to think about the day of the Lord in light of how the Bible talks about that? One of the interesting things about that is the idea of the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord is applied in a number of different ways. In the book of Joel, it has to do with God's judgment during that period of time, while at the same time pointing forward to the future day of the Lord. And so there have been smaller days of the Lord, you could argue, in the destruction of Jerusalem in 486 B.C., and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and God's judgment on other nations in past history. Those could all, in biblical terms and in biblical passages, are talked about in terms of the day of the Lord. And yet, those are like foreshadowings of the ultimate day of the Lord. And that's what's so challenging about prophecy, is that typically in a prophecy, you've got an immediate fulfillment, and then you've got a future fulfillment. If you look at what we'll look at Isaiah 7, which we'll talk about at 10:30, about the coming of a baby to a virgin. In the context, God is telling Ahaz, the king of Judah, that Aram and Israel are not going to be able to destroy you. And so actually the context of that prophecy is an immediate promise of deliverance from the threat to Judah at that time. And it was basically saying, within this short amount of time, you're going to find these two nations that are threatening you, they're going to be obliterated. Assyria is going to come in and take care of them. And yet it was also looking forward to the coming of Christ. And so many times in Scripture you have prophecies that have an immediate fulfillment, maybe even multiple foreshadowing type fulfillments after that, and then an ultimate fulfillment. So the day of the Lord is one of those things that, depending on the context, could apply in various ways. But in this context, it's talking about the ultimate day of the Lord. So let me read this chapter for us, and we'll spend what time we have talking about what Paul says. In verse 1, it says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." One of the interesting things about this book, We won't take the time to do this, but if you go to the end of each chapter, there's a reference to the coming of Christ one way or the other in every single chapter. And so you could argue that the main theme of the book is the return of Christ, the coming of Christ the second time. First time was Christmas time. Second time is in the future. And the question I want to start with to have you think about and respond to as you'd like to is, how much do you think about the return of Christ? And why do you think about it as much as you do? And why do you think you may not think about it as much? Just consider that personally. And if you'd like to respond, feel free. But how often do you really think about the second coming? Obviously, we're reflecting on the first coming of Christ. And why or why not would we find Christians, maybe just in general, maybe it doesn't have to be absolutely personal, but why wouldn't we spend more time thinking about that? And why would we? Either way. Any thoughts on that? Jan and then Charlie in the back.
The first question, why? I think for me, there's two reasons. I think about it because life gets hard, and I'm reminded often it's not always going to be like this. One day it's going to be completely different. And I'm grateful to C.S. Lewis for just spurring on the imagination of what heaven will be like. And then the other one, being a people pleaser, I just want so desperately to know, am I doing it right? Am I doing okay? Is this what you intended? I don't like living with ambiguity. And so one day I will be able to perfectly worship and serve and do his will, and I'll know that it's what he wants.
Okay, great. Those are two wonderful longings in some sense to see this world as we'd all like to see it, filled with righteousness, joy, and peace, the Bible talks about, instead of evil and suffering, and to find ourselves the way we would like to find ourselves, truly loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving others perfectly and those kinds of things. It's great. Charlie?
Predominantly over the years, it's been one of two things that has caused me to long for the second coming, to my own embarrassment. One is I want justice, and I don't see it. And it doesn't necessarily have to be justice for something that happened to me. It could just be justice for wrongs in general. And the other is better, much tired of sinning. Would like to have a day where I don't tell Jesus, no, I prefer this. The transformation is coming that although those are right and good in the proper context, and yes, we want to see that, the ultimate reason for the second coming is to see him. More and more, it's just, I'm trusting that you'll make all things right, that you'll right all wrongs, you'll bring others to heaven, but I want to see you. I want to see you face to face, unhindered, no sin, for eternity, knowing that I will never exhaust your riches of getting to know you and worshiping you and loving you.
Yeah, that's great. I mean, that's what the theologians call the beatific vision, the vision of God in all of his glory, that there won't be anything more transforming than that or anything more satisfying than that, than to see God in all of his glory. Kim, and then Sharon.
Sometimes when I'll read other men describing that vision or whatever, I do get excited for the second coming, and then I can see some of his glory in the creation that's left. So, you know, I think a lot of times I wonder, and I know he's creating with us in mind, so I will be excited to see him first, to feel, see, touch, taste.
Yes. So very true. The Bible says we see in a mirror dimly. All of our responses to God are so imperfect at this point and so far from what we really want it to be. Sharon?
Well, I was thinking of the scripture from Colossians 3, 1 through 4, where it tells us that we're to think on things above rather than things on the earth, you know. And it's going to, you know, I like to think about that, that God is seated at the right hand of God and how glorious it is. And I think, what kind of things can I be thinking about in heaven, you know, rather than things on the earth? And there are things throughout the Word where it tells us, you know, He hasn't destined us, you know, for His wrath. And it's all joy, and it's going to be a delight, and how much I can praise Him and love Him, and what kind of things is He going to be teaching, you know, and we can have a conversation with the Lord, just, you know, thinking about those things. Yeah. And it is a delight. I enjoy that.
Yeah, that's great. Just the dynamic of what will life be like once He comes back, and what will our fellowship be like. Scott?
Yeah, I think so much of, for myself, I'm more earthly minded at the time, and I don't think about Christ's return. I don't think about heaven as I should. And, and when we do, you know, like seeing ourselves seated in heavenly places with Christ and seeing Him coming back, then we really are where we're supposed to be. But I think we're so earthly minded, at least I am, that if you're a young person, you might think your whole life is before you, and I got a lot of stuff I want to do, you know, I have a lot of plans, you know, and we're not realizing that we're what is it, in the slum, and the seashore is just on the other side, that we're not anticipating enough.
Anyway. That's very true. Yeah. It's kind of like, you know, when you're driving, you don't want to look straight down. You're going to be in trouble real quick if your focus is right on what's immediately around you, fiddling with the radio or, you know, looking at your phone or whatever. That's going to be a problem driving, because your eyes need to be ahead, looking at a point in the distance. Even though you're aware of what's going on around you, your focus is actually forward primarily. And that's the way we're to live our Christian life is, our minds and hearts need to be filled with the past, all that Christmas is and all that Christmas means to us and all that Easter means to us needs to fill our hearts and minds. And yet our focus needs to be looking ahead, because the fulfillment of all that Christ did still lies ahead. We've got a taste of it, but it's still, there's so much more to come. Well, Paul talks a lot about the return of Christ to Christians who are going through difficulties. And so even though we're not being persecuted in this country yet to the degree that a lot of other Christians are in other countries, we still have difficulties of various kinds, trials of different kinds. And the Bible in various ways encourages us to set our minds on things above and to think about the return of Christ in light of all that we've said. And so let me just kind of walk you through some of what Paul says here. There's so much in here that we could spend a lot of time just on this part of it, but I want to get to the latter part of the chapter 2 before we run out of time. So I'll just highlight a few things that Paul talks about in these sections on the day of the Lord. And the first thing that I would just highlight is he actually starts off by saying, for unbelievers, the return of Christ is going to be totally unexpected. Just like in the days of Noah, you know, Jesus said they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, and they're going about their normal day, and then the flood came and took them all away. And Jesus says that's the way it's going to be at the end as well for unbelievers. And so that's why he says in the first three verses, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And so he begins by saying you don't really need to know any more about the times and the epochs. We tend to want to know all the details in terms of when exactly is Christ going to return. And Paul essentially says, you don't need to know exactly the day and the hour and the time. And the Lord Jesus even said, we're not going to know the day or the hour. And as far as the world goes, it's going to be like a, you know, someone breaking into your home, and you're there, maybe asleep, but they're slipping in the middle of the night, and they're robbing you, and you are asleep. You're unaware that there's even anybody in your house. You're unaware that somebody's, you know, taking all your valuables. You're just sleeping. Paul says that's the picture of the world. Those who aren't trusting in Christ are just asleep in a sense. Not literally, but figuratively asleep to what is actually going on. And Christ is going to come back like a thief in the night. I've mentioned before that one of the things that God used in my conversion was the movie A Thief in the Night, which that's an old, one of the early Christian films that many of you may remember. And it's like back in 1972, and it's about this woman who's sleeping, and then she wakes up to her radio that's waking her up. Her alarm is going off, and the radio is playing, and on the radio, there's a report that millions of people have just disappeared. And she starts looking for her family, and they've all disappeared, and the United Nations has established this thing called UNITE, which is a way of trying to organize the chaos in light of all the people vanishing, and they're requiring the mark of the beast. And it ends with her jumping off a bridge to escape the United Nations troops. And she wakes up. That was all a dream. And she's so relieved that that whole thing, the whole movie, was a dream. And then the movie ends with her alarm going off, the radio coming on, and them saying the exact same thing. And it leaves you wondering, what will she do in reality? This is what happened in the dream, and now it's actually happening. Which is a way of saying people have ideas about what's going to happen when Christ comes back. What will you really do if you're found in that situation? And so the movie, I think, I don't agree with all that the movie's implying one way or the other, but it is highlighting the unexpectedness of the return of Christ. And that's why they pull this phrase from this chapter, A Thief in the Night, the unexpected return of Christ. And there's the song, you know, what was the guy's name? The song was, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Larry Norman, that's right. And so that's a song that stuck with me for a long time. And God used that movie, regardless how right it was theologically, God used that movie to lead me to ask the question, am I ready for the return of Christ? Whenever it is, however it comes, am I ready for that? So in one sense, for unbelievers, the day of the Lord is an unexpected thing. But the interesting thing to me about what Paul says here and what the Lord Jesus actually says, if you read closely what he says, is that believers are not to be caught totally unaware. And no matter what your eschatology is, there are passages that challenge every person's view of the end. There are problem passages for every view, whatever view you take. So I just say that to say one of the problem passages for those who would say, I think the next thing on the prophetic calendar is a secret, unexpected return of Jesus where he catches up believers and, like in the movie, either A Thief in the Night or the Left Behind series, believers are taken out and everybody has to deal with the 7-year tribulation and those kinds of things. This, what Paul says here and what the Lord Jesus says, is a challenge to that view in various ways. What he says in verses 4 through 6 is, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. So he's contrasting Christians to unbelievers. You're not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. So he's saying, as far as Christians go, there's no reason why you should be like the sleeping unbelievers. There's no reason why the day of the Lord should overtake you in the same way it overtakes unbelievers. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now, if we went on to 2 Thessalonians, there are ongoing issues in this church over the return of Christ and how to think about it, how to respond to it. And if you read 2 Thessalonians, you would see where Paul has to deal with the idea that the day of the Lord has already happened. If you just turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can see where there's a continued issue with regard to how to look at what's going on. I mean, there's suffering, persecution, and evidently some people have begun to say the day of the Lord has already come. And we're in the middle of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of destruction. It's the day of God's wrath. And so anybody would be concerned about that if you really believed in the day of the Lord. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So, obviously, some of them began to think that that was exactly what was happening. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So Paul says there are actually two things that have to happen before the day of the Lord comes. And one of those things is what he calls the apostasy, the falling away, or the great apostasy. And the other thing is the revelation or the rise of the man of lawlessness, which most people associate with the Antichrist. Now, how that's taken is taken differently by different people. Some people see the Antichrist and all of that as more of an organization, an institution, a kingdom. Obviously, in Calvin's day, they associated the Antichrist with the Roman Catholic Church. And so there's a lot of different views on what's really going on here. But the way Paul addressed the Thessalonians was to say, you can know you're not in the day of the Lord because these two things haven't happened. And that comment is interesting to me in light of Matthew 24. If you want to go to Matthew 24, I'm not going to try to spend too much time on this, but I just want to give you this background as you think about what Paul is trying to do to comfort the believers in Thessalonica in light of their struggle with the coming of the Lord and what to think about it. In Matthew 24, verse 25. Let's see. I'm sorry. Wrong one. Let's go to Luke 21. We could go to Matthew 24, but let's go to Luke 21 instead. That's the one I think I want to highlight because like I said, I could spend a lot of time on this, but I just wanted to give you a taste of what I think Paul has in mind when he's trying to encourage the believers here. Luke 21, 25. He says, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now notice what he says, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." So he says, when you see these things begin to happen, these kinds of things, know that the return of Christ is near. And then he talks about the parable of the fig tree, which means, you know, when you see the leaves on the fig tree, you know that figs are coming, summer is coming. Verse 29, "Then he told them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. You also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." So I think that's what Paul is talking about. He's trying to comfort them and saying, the day of the Lord isn't going to come before certain things begin to happen. And as Christians, it's going to be apparent to the believers on the earth that these are a fulfillment of the Scripture, and that the kingdom of God, the return of Christ, is near. And so in that sense, it will not be secret and unexpected for believers. So I think that's Paul's argument in light of all that he's dealing with in the book, book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the church in Thessalonica. He's encouraging them by saying, you're not in the day of the Lord because there are certain things you can look for, and there are certain things you ought to look for, because you're not to be like the unbelievers. You're to expect the Lord to come. And therefore, I could have read on through Luke 21 and verse 34. He says, and this is very similar to what Paul says, be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So what Paul says to the believers in Thessalonica is very similar to the kinds of things that the Lord Jesus said, and he's encouraging them to expect the return of the Lord, to know that there will be some clear indications that the Lord's return is near, but they need not be afraid that they're going to experience the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. So he goes on, and he says in verses 7 and 8, he begins talking about what we should do in light of the coming of the day of the Lord. And he says, we should put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation, which is another way of commending them in the way that he did at the very beginning of the book. At the beginning of the book, he said he was thankful for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And that's one reason why we have on the front of our bulletin, resting in Jesus, hoping in God, pursuing love. Because that's what we need to do to be prepared for the day of the Lord. We need to be resting in Jesus as our righteousness, as our only hope of forgiveness. We need to be hoping in God for the help we need and the happiness our heart longs for. We need to be pursuing love, which pursuing love as defined by God in His commandments and in His Word, so that whatever is happening, you know, even if the sun and moon and stars are going crazy, even if the government's going crazy, even if society's going crazy, even if we're on the very verge of the return of Christ, what do we do? Do we run off to the mountains and, you know, just quit our jobs and just wait for Him to come back? No, we continue to rest in Jesus, hope in God, and pursue love. We continue to do the same thing that we're supposed to be doing right now. We just continue that to the end. We persevere to the end as Jesus encouraged us to. Then in verses 9 through 11, he says very clearly, I think Sharon highlighted this, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. When he says, whether you're awake or asleep, that reminds us of the discussion at the end of chapter 4. Whether we're living or whether we're asleep, we're going to be caught up together with Christ, and we're going to meet Him in the air. We will live together with Him. And so, like I said, there are problem passages for every view, and all of us in here may not agree on exactly how we think things are going to play out. But Paul seems to be arguing here that Christ is going to come for His church just prior to God's unleashing of His final wrath upon this world, as it says in Revelation. So my personal view is I think there is going to be a rescue of God's people before things like the bowl judgments in Revelation fall, before God's final expression of wrath and judgment on the ungodly here in this world. How that all plays out exactly, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that anybody knows exactly how all that's going to play out. But one of the things that has come through movies like the Left Behind movies and the books and A Thief in the Night is the idea that believers are going to be rescued from great tribulation. And my personal view is, if you read closely Matthew 24 and other passages in the New Testament, I think believers will go through the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is going to be this part of the signs that tell us that the return of Christ is coming. And yet, we won't go through technically what is typically talked about when it talks about the day of the Lord, which is a day of destruction and wrath and God's judgment on the ungodly. There's a lot more that can be said about that, but that's what I think Paul is arguing here. But I want to spend some time on the rest of the chapter, because basically the rest of the chapter gives us a vision to some degree, not only for the Christian life in general, but being prepared for the day of the Lord as well, as I already mentioned with regard to faith and hope and love. But in verses 12 and 13, he follows up his discussion with an encouragement with life in the church. Let me just stop and pause for a minute. When you think about preparing for the day of the Lord, preparing for the return of Christ, for you personally or just in general, how do you think we think about that? What kind of things do you think are typically important in people's minds whenever you talk about you need to be prepared for the return of Christ? I wish we'd all been ready, so what does it mean to be ready? What do you think is in your mind, or maybe just typical for people when they think about being ready for the return of Christ? If you have a thought, feel free to comment. Karen? Right down in front of here. Jonathan, thank you.
I always thought it was just being diligently following God and busy with his work.
Okay. All right. It's a good way to put it. Being about the Lord's work, doing the work of the Lord. It's very good. Amal?
It's an expectation that should be for a Christian. It's by grace that we can even prepare ourselves, and it takes grace to understand that this is true. So it's a Christian is someone who's expecting, in the sense, getting ready to look to something that there is a destination for us. In contrast to, everything is going to be born and it's going to die, and like in between is life, and like getting away from the worldly view, and to have this happiness waiting for something big, basically.
Okay, very good, very good. So we're to be very much like Becca right now, right? Becca's expecting. We should be expecting too. Or if somebody is engaged, get married, they're expecting all the blessings of that marriage. And that's what the Bible calls our life in this world. It calls it a kind of betrothal. Paul says, I betrothed you to Christ. And so we're a part of that, and we should be expecting the great, glorious end that is to come. Linda, and then Scott.
Well, just I think it behooves us. We wish we all were ready, and so to be instant to share the gospel when we get opportunities, be looking for that, be looking for people who are needy and wanting more.
Very good. So there's an outward focus. We're concerned about those who may not be ready, and therefore we have the good news that they can be. Scott?
Think of self-examination, wanting to live holy and pure lives, seeking to know our assurance of Christ, and doing those things, then we kind of like a bride being prepared for marriage. You're getting yourself ready for the marriage, you know, becoming the proper mate for who you're marrying, you know.
Okay, very good. Yeah, I think that picture of marriage, engagement, preparing for it is very, very helpful, because I think we can all relate to that in various ways. Well, let me just touch on a few things in light of what Paul says at the end of the chapter. In light of all that, the first thing that he talks about in verse 12 is actually the ministry of leaders in the church. And I would say especially elders in light of the way he talks about it. He says, we request you of you, brethren, in verse 12, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. The idea, he highlights the two aspects of eldership, which is being responsible. Having charge over something means you're responsible for it. You're responsible for the leadership of it, the direction of it, the management of it. It doesn't, in the biblical sense, it doesn't mean having charge over the church in terms of lording it over them. Peter makes that very clear. It's not that kind of having charge over. It's the kind of having charge over something where you love these people and you want them to have the best. And so you're working toward that. Paul could talk about the fact that he was workers together with them for their joy. So it's that kind of leadership, that kind of management, that kind of responsibility where you're overseeing what happens because you want it to be moving in that kind of direction. And then he talks about give you instruction. The word there is actually the word for admonishment. It's the word from which we get the word nouthetic. You've heard of nouthetic counseling. It's the idea of actually wielding the word in order to help correct people in their lives in such a way that so that they can trust God as they should and they can grow in their love. And so God has put leaders in the church for that purpose. And one of the ways we prepare for the return of Christ is to embrace the fact that God uses imperfect leaders to help prepare us for the day of the Lord, that he gifts people in those ways and we benefit from them as we seek to follow Christ as they faithfully teach the word and lead in light of the word. He goes on from there to talk more broadly about our lives and what you might call ever member ministry, where all of us have a ministry to one another in the church. And this is what you'd call a jam-packed few verses here, 14 through 22, where he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. I think I put in your notes quotes from Calvin, and I think he says some really interesting things in light of this passage. And so that's why I included Calvin's notes rather than simply my comments, because I thought you might benefit from it. You might find it encouraging. And I think I put in there his quote about patience. He encourages us to minister to one another, to love each other. And he says, first of all, admonish the unruly. The idea, again, to admonish is to correct someone. And I would say it's in light of those three things, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, could in one sense be related to the issues of resting in Jesus, hoping in God, and pursuing love. Because ultimately we're to encourage all of us to pursue love. And the Bible says in various ways we may have to gently correct one another and say, you know, that's not really the loving thing to do in light of what the Bible says. And so to admonish the unruly isn't in some kind of proud or mean-spirited fashion to come down hard on somebody. It means to say, you know, this is what the Bible says about how we're to love one another. And you can do that very gently. You can do that very calmly. You can do it and should do it out of love and care for the person. But it's not an easy thing to do. Anytime you correct someone, whether it's your own child or someone else, it's a hard thing. And yet it's a necessary thing. It's something that is meant to happen within the body. Leaders are to do it in different situations, but everyone is responsible to do that appropriately and typically in private, not necessarily in public. And so, especially if you have a relationship with that person, and usually it's based on the kinds of relationships we have in the body. We just don't go around looking for somebody to correct. It usually comes out in our relationships. But then he also says, but There are some that need that kind of correction in different circumstances at different times. There are others that are faint-hearted, which are those that are kind of ready to give up. They've lost hope. And so there are those that need to pursue love, and we need to encourage them to pursue love, and they're not pursuing love as they should in different ways. There are others that need to hope in God. They've kind of lost their hope. They're faint-hearted. They're ready to give up because of their circumstances or whatever it is. And we need to try to encourage them to trust God's promises and to renew their hope in God. Then he says there are those that are weak in some sense. We need to help them. Now, all these terms are pretty broad. Weak could imply a lot of things. One thing that the Bible does talk about is being weak in faith. And there are times when people are weak in terms of their resting in Jesus. And they need to be reminded of what Christ has done for them. And they need to rest in his righteousness, rest in his forgiveness, and not be overwhelmed with condemnation and guilt and those kinds of things. So I'm sure it's broader than that, but I think it at least includes those kinds of things. When we think about ministry to people in the body, we're encouraging them to pursue love. We're encouraging them to hope in God. We're encouraging them to rest in Jesus. And Paul says, regardless of whatever category someone might fit in, be patient with everyone. Be patient with the unruly. Be patient with the faint-hearted. Be patient with the weak. And Calvin, I think I have this quote in your notes, talks about this patience, which I think I've shared this before, but I think it's really helpful. He says, this patience, however, is properly speaking contrasted with a feeling of irksomeness, for nothing are we more prone to than to feel wearied out when we set ourselves to cure the diseases of our brethren. Now notice that phrase, we set ourselves to cure the diseases of our brethren. I think Jesus would say, make sure you're aware of your own diseases before you try to pluck the little disease out of your brother's eye. But there's a right way to really want to do that, right? There's nothing wrong with wanting to help people. There's nothing wrong with seeing that people need to pursue love in a certain way, and they need to hope in God in a certain way, and they need to rest in Jesus in a certain way, and they're not doing it. There's nothing wrong with, in a sense, wanting to cure the diseases of the people we see around us. But how we do it is important, obviously. He says, the man who has once and again comforted a person who is faint-hearted, if he is called to do the same thing a third time, will feel I know not what vexation, nay, even indignation, that will not permit him to persevere in discharging his duty. So he says, you know, if you have to deal with the same person over the same issue again and again, you might get very hopeless yourself or frustrated or even indignant. You know, why can't that guy just do what I said he's supposed to do? Why can't he think the way I said he ought to think? Or why can't they just get it together? I mean, I've told them how they're to think, how they're to trust, how they're to love, what they're supposed to do, and they're not doing it. And I just have to deal with this over and over again. And he says, that's why Paul says, we have to deal patiently with each other. He says, thus, if by admonishing or reproving we do not immediately do the good that is to be desired, we lose all hope of future success. We just want to quit. We want to give up on them. Paul had in view to bridle impatience of this nature by recommending to us moderation towards all. And so there is a real ministry among us that needs to happen. And sometimes it's a kind of correction, loving correction. Sometimes it's a kind of encouraging people not to lose hope. Sometimes it's a reminding them of what Christ has done for them and they're not condemned, whatever their sin might be. And obviously those are broad categories. And there are times when our ministry doesn't seem to be doing any good. Our encouragement doesn't seem to be doing any good. It seems to be falling on deaf ears. Whatever we try to do to encourage that person or help that person doesn't seem to bear any fruit. And Paul says, be patient, which means don't give up. Keep on loving in the way that God has called us to love. That's why the Bible talks about so much. Paul talks about being forbearing and patient and forgiving, because loving people is not an easy thing. And yet God's grace is meant to keep us in the ball game rather than just writing each other off because we're not responding like we should or could respond. And so there's a lot more he says there. He goes on to talk about in verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Obviously is a reminder of how we're to respond to the trials we're in. He's talking to a persecuted church, and he's saying, rejoice in your circumstances while you pray for the grace you need in those circumstances, and you pray for deliverance from those circumstances. Is it right to pray, God, please stop these people from persecuting me? Yeah, sure. And at the same time, to pray, God, help me to be joyful even as they persecute me. Help me to be thankful even as they persecute me. Why? Because, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What does that refer to? What will is he talking about? Well, you could say it's talking about God's prescriptive will. God says rejoice and pray and give thanks, which means that's what God wants you to do in these circumstances. And I think that's true. What is God's will for me in my trials? To rejoice and pray and give thanks. But I think Paul could be using that in a double sense. The other sense in which God's will is talked about is in terms of what he decrees, his decretive will, which means that everything I'm going through is God's will for me to go through, whether it's persecution or trial or loss or whatever it may be. It is the will of God. If I want to know what God's will is for me, well, I can look back on yesterday. That was God's will in terms of what he decreed for me. And I can look at what's happening right now. It was God's will for you guys to be right here this morning with me. That was God's will. And so the other part of it is trusting that what I'm doing and what I'm going through is the will of God. And Calvin, what he says about that is, the implications of that is, he says, for what is fitter, uses the word fitter, or more suitable for pacifying us, meaning comforting us, encouraging us, than when we learn that God embraces us in Christ so tenderly that he turns to our advantage and welfare everything that befalls us. There's not a single thing that we go through that God is turning it for our good. He's turning it for our advantage, for our welfare. He says, that's why God says, I want you to rejoice, I want you to pray, I want you to give thanks, because everything that's happening to you is what I've ordained for you. And I've promised that I'm going to take every bad thing and turn it into a good thing. I'm going to take every sorrow and turn it into a joy. I'm going to take every loss and turn it into a gain. So, yes, there will be sorrow. Yes, there will be difficulties. But there can be a real rejoicing, a real giving thanks, if we really believe that everything I'm going through is the will of God and that he's promised to work all things together for our good, which is what Romans 8:28 says. Well, finally, the last verses are Paul's conclusion to the letter. And he says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously the emphasis is there are things we need to do. The Bible tells us we need to pray. The Bible tells us we need to read our Bibles and meditate on the truth. The Bible tells us we need to love each other, sometimes correct each other, sometimes lift up people's spirits, sometimes remind them of the truth of the gospel. We're to do all those things that Paul talked about. But he's saying, but ultimately God's going to be the one who sanctifies you God's going to be the one who's going to make you like Jesus. God's going to be the one that we talked about who's going to deliver you from the sin in your life and cause you to be someone who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Someone who loves other believers as Christ loves us, has loved us. Someone who loves their neighbor as themselves. That God is actually going to do that, and we can trust him to do that even as we do what he has called us to do. He said, Calvin says, "For how is the whole man entire except when his thoughts are pure and holy, when all his affections are right and properly regulated, when in fine the body itself lays out its endeavors and services only in good works. For then is the man pure and entire when he thinks nothing in his mind, desires nothing in his heart, does nothing with his body except what is approved by God." And that's what we're praying for. We're praying that one day, by God's work of sanctification, which he will complete because of what Christ has done for us, that there won't be anything that we think in our mind, anything we desire in our heart, or anything we do with our body except what is approved by God, and therefore truly and fully loving. And so we look forward to the return of Christ, because that will be when that completed sanctification takes place. And as different ones have talked about, we long for that. We long for a world in which there is no evil and suffering. We long for a heart in which there is no evil and suffering. And one day that will happen because of what we celebrate at Christmas time, what we celebrate at Easter time. And so we can thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the blessed hope that we have in Christ, the hope of his return and all that that will mean, the end of evil and suffering, the end of our own sinfulness and our seeing Christ as he is and being transformed into his image. We thank you, Father, that you've given us your great and precious promises. Help us to trust you more, and help us to live in light of what you've promised us because of all that Christ has done, because of all that Christmas means. And help us as we worship you this morning. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. Let's take a break.